Let sinners be consumed from the earth. And let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That is a righteous sentence and sentiment from Psalm 104, verse 35. It's preceded by appeals for the wicked to forsake their way. Appeals that we also find in the Word of God, such as Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why would the wicked continue in their wickedness when God offers pardon? Or Ezekiel 18 and verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. And make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This election is not the most important thing that will transpire in our country even this week. The most important thing that will happen in our country this week are the prayers of the righteous for the repentance of the nation. That is an event worth standing up and noticing. That's our only hope. No one who is elected this week is going to heal America's malady. A sickness of greed, of sexual perversion, of lofty pride, of rank godlessness, profanity, an outright rebellion to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not really an invitation to men. It is a demand on men. Come and believe and be saved really is or else. It is a threat. Man will be abased and man will be judged, and God will deal with evil and he will wipe it out. Just because there's a pause in the judgment of God doesn't mean it should be taken lightly. Just because he holds back his hand of wrath doesn't mean that's a time to take advantage of that. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and we pray for the lost because that's their only hope. That's the nation's only hope. No one who is elected will return hearts to God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the work of the church. That's your work. That's my work. God's decree of judgment is intractable, and it's not up for vote. He will wipe away sinners from the earth. He will. And it won't be the first time he's done it. That's what we're studying in Genesis 6, if you'll open there again. The first time he did it. Genesis 6, 13 to 22 is our concentration today. I'll read it. Please follow along. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. People read something like this in the Bible, and it sounds like, oh, that's such a nice children's story. I remember reading that when I was younger. I remember when Grandma read that to me. But this is a devastating account of what happened on the planet. It's not a children's story alone, although I think children could benefit from it. It recounts the pronouncement of a flood, a universal flood, an historic flood, one that God sent to wipe out all human life, all human life outside the Ark of Safety. God made a beautiful creation, but he also wiped it out. People worried about the environment. God destroyed the environment. From verse 13 through chapter 8 is a long and detailed and sober account explaining why God did it and how God did it. God destroyed that entire early earth. All the people, all the animals, all the plants, all the memories, all the history, everything that was written, all the cities, all the inventions, except for what was on the ark or the fish in the sea. Why is this in Holy Scripture? It's here to remind us it's history. Men tend to discount chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis. That is a mistake because it's accurate history of what happened in the early earth. It's a record of God's sovereignty over life. I made life, I will destroy life. It's his prerogative. It's a reminder of God's hatred for sin. You think because he doesn't act to destroy proud and flaunting sinners that he never will? Of course he will. Why doesn't he? Because he's patient and loving and kind and forgiving, and people presume on that. And as they presume on that, they just pile up more judgment for themselves. That's Romans 2 truth. Here we see not only that he did it, but that he was determined to do it. This narrative of a global cataclysm is centered around four divine speeches. God gives a speech four times in this extended narrative. The first one is what we just read in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 6. What's that about? Instructions for building the Ark of Safety. The second speech is chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. That is instruction for Noah and his family to get on the ark fast. The third is in chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. That's the instruction to exit the ark after the flood. Then the fourth speech in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, has three sub-speeches to it concerning the covenant that God made with Noah and all of Noah's children, including you and me. At the end of the first three divine speeches, Moses notes how Noah responded to God's speech. Chapter 6, verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 8, verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. In other words, he obeyed. Each time, Noah obeyed. And, my friends, he obeyed completely. You know, half obeying is really disobeying. After the fourth speech, there really was nothing immediate for Noah to do. So it doesn't really record that he did anything because the fourth speech was about a covenant which amounts to a unilateral promise of God to Noah and all of his descendants. just believe it. And so Noah did. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed in this entire extended narrative, if you ever read through it, that Noah really doesn't talk and say anything at all. God does all the talking, Noah does the listening, and then Noah does the obeying. By the way, that's a great pattern for us. Before Almighty God, keep the mouth shut. Why do we rush into his presence gabbing away? Why don't we follow this example? Let God talk and listen or read well. Absorb it. Understand it. Hear God's word resonating in your mind and your heart. Make sure you're not distracted by 1,000 other voices. Listen to the word of God carefully, accurately. Then, if you want to say something, say something. One of the reasons why your prayers are not answered is that you talk and ask God for things before you listen and you obey what he says. If you would listen first and obey what he tells you to do, God would answer your prayers better. That's what Noah did. Noah listened. Noah obeyed. We don't even see him talking at all. Not that it's wrong to pray, but we pray before we obey. And that's why prayers aren't answered. You have prayers for your children. You have prayers for your wife. You have prayers for your husband. You have prayers for a ministry. You have prayers for a neighbor. And God doesn't answer the prayers. One reason, one very important reason, is you're not obeying and doing what he told you to do in the first place. That's why he's not listening to you. God listens to the prayers of the righteous, those that obey his word. If you don't know why your prayers are being answered, first look at your obedience. First study that. Is it consistent? Scripture wants us to focus on the word of God and obey with all of our heart. As in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, we get urgings like this in Scripture. Return to the Lord your God, it says, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today. You and your sons, do it. Do what God says. Do it all. Do it with a full heart. Command your children to do it. Obey. That's what Noah did. Wonder what was Noah's mindset at this time? Well, actually, we don't need to wonder because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 in the New Testament tells us what was going on in Noah's mind. And I kind of like this because Noah didn't say anything, so we don't know what's going on in his mind. And now we have the Holy Spirit telling us what was going on in Noah's mind. It says in Hebrews 11, 7, in reverence, he prepared the ark. In reverence. You know, literally that word reverence, you know what it is? Fear. If you heard God was going to destroy the entire world, wouldn't you be afraid? John Calvin captures the effect of God's speech on Noah. He writes this, by keeping continually in view the terrible destruction of the world, Noah might be more and more excited to fear and solicitude. For it was necessary that in utter despair of help from any other quarter, Noah should seek his safety by faith in the ark. Everything else is going to be ruined. Where was Noah's mindset then? Oh, wow. God is going to destroy everybody I know. Everything I see. And in reverence, he prepared the ark. In holy fear, he worked hard on that ark. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 urges us believers to do the very thing. It says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. When you have the fear of God in your life, guess what? Holiness tends to grow. When you're like, God's not going to do anything, I'm going to get away with this, there's no big deal, then you don't grow in holiness. Fear of judgment is very wise. Jesus even said so. He said, do not fear those who kill the body. That's exactly what we do. We fear those who kill the body. And he said, don't do it. But are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. That's the one to fear. So when is fear right? When it's the fear of God and his judgment. If someone doesn't have the fear of God in their life, they look relaxed, they mock everything, and they're just utter and absolute fools. So I guess the prayer here is that as we go through the flood narrative today and in the weeks to come, it will excite our souls to holy fear. That you would be sure of your salvation. That is, that you're on the ark of safety, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will learn obedience from the example of Noah and understand that the motivation to obedience comes from an attitude of holy fear. Woe is me if I do not obey. As an outline for this text here, it's pretty simple. We just have two people that are acting. The first is God, he does the talking. And the second is Noah, he does the obeying. And appropriately, for our sake, most of the passage is what God said. Verses 13 through 21 is God said, and verse 22 is Noah did. Pretty simple, don't you think? So we'll be looking at what God said today. Focus on verse 13 again. Really begins with a general statement of God's speech. Verse 13, it says, "Then God said to Noah." Now that's simple enough, but we could take that for granted. And I think there's some wonderful truth even in that. And that is that God speaks to his servants. Now that's not out of the ordinary. God speaks to his servants. Of course he does. But did you ever think that when God speaks to his servants, that is a blessing? What if God decided not to speak to his servants and the flood just came? And he didn't know. Oh, wow, what is this? Oh my, the water's getting higher. God, what's going on? But God speaks to his servants, and that's a blessing, yes? When God speaks, also that means that he's about to do something. God speaks, he's initiating something, sort of like when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3:7. It says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." And then he goes on to do what? To initiate sending Moses to deliver his people. So when God speaks, people should listen because God is about to act. So it's a privilege to hear God's speech. To have God's word spoken to us, that's a privilege. Revelation from God is much more important than all of worldly education. You can get your degrees and you can have all kinds of knowledge about how things work in this world, and there's nothing wrong with that. But none of that is important in comparison to the revealing truth, the revealed truth of God. We call that revelation. It's far more important. Through divine revelation, Noah learned what nobody in that world could teach him in any school. And that is that God was going to destroy the planet. So not only was Noah told, but Noah gleaned through faith that knowledge. He was able to come to the knowledge of what was about to happen on the planet because he believed divine revelation. He didn't get the knowledge until he believed it. He didn't get the assurance of truth until he believed it. His faith was necessary in the revealed words of God so he would have a conviction that this would happen. And it was that conviction that led him to start building and keep building. And so God's words were precious to Noah. We also have God's words. We take it for granted because we have it in so many different translations. We have it electronically. Here it is. Here's the Bible, God's very own words, breathed out of the mouth of God. Do you know what this book tells us? This book tells us not only what happened in the past, not only the great things that Jesus Christ did, or the apostles, or the church, and the great letters. This book still tells us what's going to happen on our planet also. What is God going to do in this world? God does not record in the Bible who will win this election, or the next election, or the election after that. Why not? Because that's inconsequential to what God's doing. God told us what we need to know and what is going to happen no matter what. Small example. First Thessalonians chapter 4. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, dead in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will" what? "Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." That's going to happen. No one's going to stop that from happening. That's going to occur on this planet. That's our future. This is church age prophecy. We bless God for inerrant, infallible Scripture. It's powerful, it's authoritative, it's true, it's accurate, it's reliable. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord is upright. It's true and it's correct. I remember when John MacArthur was at this very pulpit during our preacher's conference, I think it was like 4 years ago or so, he made the statement that the word of God is the most precious commodity we have in the world. It's truth. We're learning on Wednesday evenings the book of Revelation, studying the book of that prophecy. What are we learning there? God's plan for the church age. Then the rapture of the church, the coming dreadful 7-year tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, the final battles that will occur, the millennial kingdom and beyond. Of course, the Lord's second coming. See, God has a loving and a faithful relationship with his own children. And because he has that relationship with his own children, he lets his children know what's going to happen. He tells us. He takes us into confidence and he reveals truth to us. And so we read even here, way back in Genesis, this is what God did. He took this great man of faith. He gave him grace. And then he revealed to him what he was going to do. Later, God would do the exact same thing for another friend of his, a man who's even called the friend of God, Abraham. In that account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you even hear God talking to himself. And he says to himself, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And he decides, that's what I'm going to do. Why? Because Abraham was his friend. James 2:23 even says that God called Abraham his friend. And so God then spoke the word of God to his friend and said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe out these cities. And Abraham got into a little dialogue with him. Remember that? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Actually, there are other features that are similar between the flood narrative and the Sodom narrative. In that one, Lot was rescued out of the fire. Here, Noah is rescued out of the water. Both escape a calamitous judgment. Both are warned by the word of the Lord. And that's what God does with his friends. Did you know that Jesus Christ called his disciples? He says, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you my friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, Jesus said, I have revealed to you. That's what friends do. Friends, let me tell you what's going on. They talk and they reveal. That's what God does to us. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what this book is. That's what the Bible is. In John 15, he said, yes, we're friends. We're his friends. And he tells us what's going to happen. And he tells us how we're supposed to respond to it. And so Noah, too, received the word of God, and he received it as a blessing. Now, notice, in God's speech, there are 7 instructions that he gave to Noah. And we'll only get started with this today, but 7 instructions. The first is, I'm going to destroy all the earth. That's what he says. First thing, he doesn't even say that it's a flood at this point. He just says, if you notice in verse 13, I am going to destroy all the earth. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. This is overwhelming. This message must have just knocked him over. The end of all flesh. Obviously, that means that man's time upon the earth has been measured and now it's reached its termination point. It's over. Observe how easily God pronounces the end of things. He starts them. He brings them to the end. We sing that song, age to age, he stands and time is in his hands, beginning from the end, right? He will bring an end to all flesh. Flesh is the Hebrew term basar. Basar. It refers to the flesh of men. It refers to the flesh of animals, their bodies. God made all flesh in the beginning. Evolution, time and chance never made flesh. Evolution, time and chance never can make flesh. It's too wondrous. It's too complex. Flesh can't be made in stages. It had to be made all at once. None of it even makes any sense unless it's all there designed to fit together. That can't happen slowly over millions of years. That is a very, very dumb idea. It is. It's a shockingly dumb idea. There has to be a designer. It has to go all together at the same time, or none of it makes any sense at all. God, the designer, is the only sufficient explanation for flesh on the earth. No, God made flesh, and he who made all flesh now says all flesh is ending. We noted before that animals are not moral creatures. They're not on par with human beings. Anyone who loves their pet more than their neighbor is an ungodly person. Or protects a gorilla in a zoo more than a child is an... Oh, I won't even say it. It's lost their way. Nevertheless, animals suffer for the sins of human beings. Why? Because they're under our domain by God's design. In Romans 8, it speaks of nature being subject to pain, not willingly. But in hope, it says, one day God will raise the children of God from the dead, and when they do, all nature will rejoice and benefit. So God will heal nature and set nature free. So don't feel sorry for them. They'll be okay. But at this time, man had to be destroyed. Evil had to be wiped from the earth. Notice that it says, destroy man from the earth. I'm sorry, not from the earth, but with the earth. It wasn't that man was going to be destroyed and the earth would remain, but that the earth was going to be destroyed and man along with it. The earth itself will be ripped up, buried, washed out, destroyed, reformed. And man who is made from the earth and walks on the earth, he will be destroyed also. That statement, by the way, makes it impossible for this to be a local flood, or makes it impossible for it to be quiet and a tranquil flood. Ever heard of a quiet and a tranquil flood? Maybe in the basement, I don't know. Violent destruction of the face of the ground, so that all breathing creatures intentionally will be killed, resulting in Ken Ham's little ditty that he has, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. The proof that there was a global flood on this planet is before everyone's eyes, on the top of every mountain range in the entire world. Yet prejudice, not education, prejudice keeps them from seeing it. And the Word of God testifies to its global nature also. 2 Peter 3:6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. 2 Peter 3:6. Please notice how God describes it. The end of all flesh has come before me. There's a note of finality there. There's a note of certainty. The end has arrived. This also reminds us that all things on this planet have to be presented before God. I'm glad you have accountability groups. I do too. God is the final accountability for everything. All people must deal with the living God. All people. Nobody has to answer to Allah. He's not the real God. He's an idol. He's a false God. They do have to deal with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have to deal with him. All of this must be. It's not just that it happened. It had to happen. The earth at that time had to be cleansed. It had to become acceptable to God. There's a divine certainty to judgment. There is a divine necessity to wipe out the earth. As we were to read through the narrative, just to give you a glimpse of things to come in the future, God's holy wrath is never satisfied until that flood comes. You might think like, well, he started the flood a little bit, you know, a few people drowned and that was enough, and then God kind of pulled back. No. The flood rises and rises and rises and rises. Above the mountains, it rises. And Noah's on that boat for like a year. God's anger isn't really satisfied till Noah and the family climb off of the boat. And then they make a sacrifice of blood on an altar. And then God's wrath is propitiated. Kenneth Matthews writes, "The Lord is not acting impulsively or selfishly, but in moral outrage against the reprehensible conduct of that generation. God waited 10 generations from Adam to Noah to unleash his judgment. Clemency outweighs his just fury against the fomenting earth, whose evil thoughts and violent cries ascend on high. But at last, divine patience reaches its end." So, there is a note of finality. It's like the matter has been brought before the attention of the king as he sits in heaven upon his throne, and he has said, this matter has been brought before me, and so the end of all flesh has come. And his reason is given with the word for. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, that is flesh. Violence is the Hebrew term chamas. It's the same word that was used in verse 11. It refers to bloodshed in Genesis 9:24. It refers to bloodshed in 2 Samuel 22:49. So it usually refers to some kind of ruthlessness, murder, or even rape. Sometimes even words of mistreatment as well. The word destroy is another Hebrew term, shachat. It is a word also that was used in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:13. It means things are going to be really, really messed up. The earth will be destroyed because the earth is full of violence, a fitting punishment. God's justice always fits human crime. They filled the earth with their sin. God will wash the earth clean of their sin. By the way, anybody reading this Genesis account can tell that God's judgment had nothing to do with ruining the environment by man. You know, the greenies got a hold of the movie Noah here, and they kind of made a wreck of it. There's no mention anywhere in this narrative that man got punished because they polluted the environment. The pollution was spiritual. It's described as violence and wickedness and disobedience to God's word. It's sin. The story of Noah is not unapologetic for environmentalism. What a joke. It is to warn men to repent of their sin. The one who made the greatest environment was God, and the one who ruined the environment greatest was God. People messed up the whole story of Noah. Well, the second thing that God said to Noah is, make the ark. First he says, I'm destroying the world. Scary. Next thing he says to Noah, needed, make the ark. World's going to be destroyed. Make the ark. Make it for yourself, in fact, he says. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. That was Noah's task. That is the reason for the life of Noah. And whenever we hear the word Noah, we instantly think of flood, ark, animals, right? That's the purpose of his life. By the way, we note that God has different jobs for different believers, different saints in different times. They're not the same. No one else was ever asked to build an ark like that. Moses' job was to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. Joshua's job came to be to lead the people into the promised land. David's job was to establish the kingdom. Solomon's job was to build the temple. In the New Testament, James was beheaded so that he could be the first apostle martyred as a testimony to the greatness of Christ. But his brother John was allowed to stay alive to old age to continue to teach the people. Here in Genesis, Enoch was snatched up out of the world, translated instantly so we might always know this is how God treats those who walk with him. Noah's task was different. He had to save mankind by building an ark. And with all the crazy ideas out there about what the ark of Noah actually looked like, you know, giraffe heads sticking out all over the place, monkeys swinging around back and forth, little children's storybooks, I think it behooves us to take seriously this description and think about what it was actually like. Our English word ark is taken from the Latin word arca, meaning box or chest, such as for holding money. The original language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, the term there is the word taba or tava. Some speculate that it was a loan word from Egyptian, for the only other time that it's used in the Old Testament in Scripture is for baby Moses, his floating basket in the Nile River in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. In fact, there are a lot of similarities, not only between the story of the rescue of Lot and the story of Noah, but also the account of Moses in the basket and this as well. Both were put into an ark, albeit one was a lot smaller than the other. Both are preserved by God from being drowned. Both usher in a new age. Both received instructions to build a very detailed construction, in Moses' case, the tabernacle. So the ark refers to some wooden floating box or basket of some kind to carry something or to carry someone in it. John J. Davis, in his book Paradise to Prison, thinks that the term might have been an Egyptian word used for large barges on the Nile River when they transported stone obelisks and statues. The Ebla tablets I mentioned in a previous message contain a possible cognate term, tiba, with a similar idea, a container of some kind. When the New Testament itself translates the Hebrew term, it uses the word kibbutz. Again, it means a wooden box or a chest. So Noah's Ark was to be a very large box-like ocean vessel designed primarily for flotation and survival, not navigation. Nevertheless, we're never given the exact shape. It's never explained to us what the shape looks like, so there's room for envisioning different shapes there. It likely would not have been a mere box that wouldn't float all that well. The creation scientists have done an extensive calculation on what kind of an ark this would be that would be the best for floating with very large waves and strong winds, and their pictures are there. Maybe we can put some of them up in some weeks to come. I don't think we can improve on that. Of course, now there's the Ark Encounter, so you can actually walk in one rendition of it, and I've heard that's absolutely fantastic as well. Whatever it looked like, its main point was to save those that would enter into it and preserve mankind. In the descriptions that follow from this text, that's the main point. Not to create a picture in our mind of what the ark might have looked like, but to show how meticulous the Lord's instructions were and how scrupulous Noah needed to be in following all of those instructions. And really, if we want to be fair about it, the instructions that are given to Noah in no way are a full blueprint. You couldn't make something just from those instructions alone. So what did God do? Maybe God knew that Noah would take them and run with them because he was already a shipbuilder. Maybe God gave him many more details that we don't have, and this is only a summary of it. I kind of doubt that, because God's speech in any narrative in the Old Testament tends to be very short with few pronouncements and not with detailed instructions. There's some exceptions to that. And even if he got more instructions, he would still need to know technique. He would still need to have a full plan for carrying it out. And those instructions, boy, that would take a lot of instruction. Possibly Noah hired someone else to get the job done. It would be kind of strange, though, that someone like that built the boat and we never hear his name, and he didn't even end up believing an ending on the boat. So my guess is, and others guess the same, that Noah was a shipbuilder, and that God had already worked providentially in his life to prepare him for the task, and a minimal amount of instruction was all that he needed to take it and run with it. Noah did understand the kind of wood that was to be used, gopher wood. Unfortunately, nobody today knows what that is. Gopher wood is actually not an English word. It's a transliteration from Hebrew right into English. Some speculate that it's a kind of a tree, cypress, cedar, pine have all been suggested. Some believe it was a method of preparing wood. Some think it was a very sturdy kind of a wood, or a resinous kind of a wood, or a squared wood for building, or even a smooth wood. But we don't know. Further instructions to Noah tell him to make rooms on the ark. It says, "You shall make the ark with rooms." Rooms is an interesting translation. It's actually the Hebrew term ken, which is not the normal word for room. Actually, it's the normal word for nest. Nests It's used of birds and nests all over the Old Testament, Proverbs 27:8, Numbers 24:21, Deuteronomy 22:6, even Deuteronomy 32:11. It says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest. That's the term. What does that point to? Well, it likely points to the fact that they would have a lot of compartments in the ship, and they were designed for living in them, nesting down, so to say, being nestled in there. They're going to be there an entire year on the boat, and they would need to be safe. They would need to be secure. It would need to be snug and warm and dry. There were turbulent times ahead, and so many of these were to be built. I imagine some of them differed from others depending on the kind of animal, or some were for the humans. Next, Noah was told to cover the entire boat inside and outside with pitch. It says, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. To cover, the verb kafar simply means that. It means to cover something. It's the same word used for the Day of Atonement or the Day of Covering, such as in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Pitch is a similar sounding Hebrew term, kofar. Actually, it's used only here in the Old Testament. So there's a little bit of a play on words here. Kafar it with kofar, or cover it with pitch. Some have wondered where Noah was to get pitch before the great coal and oil deposits that were made by the great flood itself. But pitch does not have to come from oil deposits or coal from the ground. Shipbuilders of ancient times were able to make pitch from tree resin and smoldering logs. In fact, evidently it was quite a common practice. So this is likely what Noah did. Just as a side note, doesn't really fit in here, but I kind of thought this was interesting. When you hear of the Ark of the Covenant, that word ark there is a completely different term. It has nothing to do with Noah's ark. We hear ark and we think they're the same. They're not. It just means a box, the box of the covenant. It also was overlaid inside and outside, but not with pitch, but with what? Gold. Don't think Noah's ship would have floated too well if that had happened. I think people would be searching for it a lot more, though, if it was like that. Exodus 25:11, you shall overlay it, that is the Ark of the Covenant, with pure gold, inside and out. And so here, inside and out. Noah's Ark was meant to be so airtight, no water would get in. God told Noah, make the Ark. Why? For himself. For himself. Why for himself? Because he was going to need it. That's so obvious, right? Again, I just have to say, those scholars who say that this flood was a giant local flood, I just don't know what book they're reading. If this were a giant local flood, even 100 miles, 500 miles in width, and it just filled some great valley, first of all, it could never rise above one mountain. How does water rise above one mountain and not cover another? Can you imagine that? Just heaps up over this mountain. It doesn't move. That would be a great miracle. But why tell him to build the ark at all? Just tell him, look, I'm going to flood the valley. In the time it would take him to build the ark, he could walk out of the valley and back 100 times. Tell the animals, run away. Don't come toward. It's just silly what people do with the Bible. Just silly. They can't even read. They just don't have faith to believe God did this on this planet. Where did the water go? We'll get to that. How did all the animals get in there? All of that's been answered. They're great books on this. He needed this. His family needed this. No ark. Noah drowns. Mrs. Noah drowns. Ham, Shem, and Japheth drown. Everybody drowns. Clearly, the purpose for the construction of the ark was to save their family and the human race from divine judgment. There was safety nowhere else, only on the ark. Imagine that, the whole world. No mountaintop was safe, no cave was safe. How long can you tread water? That's not safe. Grab a plank and hang on for a year. I imagine some tried that. They didn't make it. So the ark is a type of Christ. What's a type? A type is a prophecy in a picture in the Old Testament. The picture, the symbol, the item, the object speaks prophetically of something else that's to come. That's a type. The picture of the ark, you get safety from God's wrath because God is starting it only inside the ark. You got to get in the ark if you want safety. You don't want to drown, get in the ark. Can I hang on the outside? No. Got to build another kind of a boat to make it? Won't be time. Obviously, this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ironclad vessel of safety for today. Jesus Christ is the only lifeboat that God has thrown to the human race. I imagine drowning is a terrible way to die. I just can imagine the feeling. But I have to say, being burned with everlasting fire has got to be worse. Christ said, the eternal fire is never quenched. The Bible says, the smoke of people in torment in Gehenna and hell rises up forever. When Christ talked about hell, and no one talked about hell more than Jesus Christ in the Bible, when he talked about it, he says, they weep, they gnash their teeth. The worm never dies. Calvin wrote, truly no one will ever seriously resort to the mercy of God, but he who, having been touched with the threatenings of God, shall dread that judgment of eternal death. It's not passing out of existence. It's pain and shame and loneliness and torture forever. There's a message of judgment the church has. God is coming again to wipe out the earth again. Fools mock it. Churches that don't preach it are unfaithful to God, and they're unloving to their people. Can you imagine the people outside of the ark when the water started to come, pointing at one another? But you said the old man was a fool, and now we're all going to drown. You think they felt loved by the people that gave them a soft and easy message at that time? Well, now we're going to drown. What's going to happen to us? Look, there's nowhere to run. Oh, you know, we're so loving and so tolerant. You know, from the moment that Noah received these instructions, the end of all flesh has come before me. I mean, that's just like a bomb. He was now set apart because he was given the instruction. Of course he had to preach it. Of course he was a preacher. You received the message X number of years from now. You knew for some reason God revealed to you everything is going to be burned by fire. It was revealed to you. What is your obligation at that point in time? If you have any love for anybody out there, what is your obligation to do what with it? Tell me. To preach it, right? Get out and tell people. This is not a fairy tale. I imagine it spurred him on to two things. Work as hard as you can to get that ark done. And preach as hard as you can so that people will listen. Some wonder, you know, wow, what a task for God to give an old man. How did he do it? You know, it's a mammoth task. I think that's kind of looking at it wrongly. If we knew we're all going to die, there's only going to be one way of escaping it, build the ark. I think we would work really hard on building the ark. I think we would work on it day and night. I think we would be very careful to make sure it had no little holes in it. Every last bit of energy would be employed with great care. Nor was there time to pause for carnal delights. And let's take some time out and sin a little. With the threat of holy divine judgment has kind of a way of cleaning up the thinking of believers, wouldn't you say? Impending judgment cleanses the life of carnality. I would that all of us had this sense of urgency in our lives. Quit wasting your time on things that don't matter? Why do you think the Bible keeps saying, be sober, be alert? Put your hand diligently to the task of doing the will of God. You say, but I'm already doing a lot for the Lord. I doubt any of us are working as hard as we ought to be. Why not expend every last bit of your energy serving the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ to get it out? Look, guys, building an ark is not for our age. We don't have to build an ark. The ark's already made. Death of the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of anyone who will believe, yes? Was buried, rose on the third day. What's our message? Get out there and tell them. There's salvation in him only. That's our work. Don't sit there shaking your heads at the election. The gospel must go forth. The word must spread. This church thing is not about us and our problems. We're here with a mission. Get past yourself. Think about what needs to be said. Don't be comfortable. People need to hear of the coming judgment if they'll listen. They didn't listen to Noah. Doesn't seem like they listened too well to us, but we need to keep talking. 2 Peter 3:7, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Boy, that reminds me. Any little manipulations that I make in my life, cover up this sin, smooth this one out a little bit there, talk my way out of this problem. Oh my goodness. I'm going to face God. Going to give an account to God for your life, all of you, all of us. Men may have deaf ears, but you know what's coming. Be moved to holiness in the fear of God, and be moved to compassion on those that will die. It may seem the world is at ease in their sin and luxury. Look to the end, brethren, look to the end. What do you see? May a holy dread descend upon this nation. May an unease be upon God's people as we hear the approach, the hoofbeats of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. By these precious warnings of judgment that God has given to his friends, may we be also duly prepared. Run to Jesus Christ if you're not saved. Run. Don't walk. Don't go slowly. Don't wait. When you die, it's over for you. Run to the ark of safety, Jesus Christ, and tell others there's still time. There's still time. The fire hasn't fallen yet. There's still time. And pray hard for them. When you wake up on Wednesday morning, well, the election may not be solved on Wednesday morning. Who knows? Or Thursday morning, or Friday morning, whenever it gets solved. None of this has changed. The mission is still the same. The election's inconsequential to you and to me and what we do. Impress these truths, Heavenly Father, upon us, and let this example of a fearful obedience descend upon your people. We ask that you take your word and impress it upon the hearts of your people. And grant us the faith to believe every precious word written in your book. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.